Well, good morning. We're into this wonderful epistle of Philippians. It's the fourth message. You'll have sermon notes in your bulletin. We're going to be focusing on Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to chapter 2, verse 4. And I've entitled it, Living Loyally. We've taken a week or so off, so let's just revisit and refresh our minds quickly as to what we've done so far. The form of a Philippian, of a letter, a Greco-Roman letter, which is the category of letter that Philippians falls into, had an accepted structure. And we saw that with respect to the introductory part, we are introduced to many things, but we are introduced to the uppermost thoughts of the writer, the vital theme of what we're going to have expanded through the letter of Philippians. And as you'll recall, I drew your attention to chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11, where we see this five-part, could you turn this down, please? Five-part introduction to the sort of a developing theme in Philippians. In verse 9, he says, this is my prayer. Number one, that your love may abound more and more. Number two, in knowledge and depth of insight. Number three, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Number four, and then there's a word that's in the Greek here as well, so that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And to the glory and praise of God is the fifth component of that vital theme. Now, in your sermon notes on the bottom, I've put the summary of this vital theme, which you could probably clip out and put in your Bibles for the duration of this particular study, because Paul keeps bringing us back to this vital theme. So let's go through what's in the in this stated in personal terms. And I'm proposing that this is the theme, the vital theme, of this particular letter. We keep coming back. It's like a Bach fugue. Always the same theme, but it's always approached in different ways, but you're hearing the same theme over and over from different variations of the same theme. So by the end of Philippians, hopefully, Paul, the Spirit of God, through Paul's letter, has communicated to us what true purpose is for the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. So, we would be able to say that my true purpose is to live so that, number one, love abounds. Number two, in real knowledge. There's no premium on ignorance in the kingdom of God. Number three, for discovering what really matters. Number four, to let Jesus Christ live in me. And some people see that as the end of Christianity, to have the Lord Jesus Christ living in our lives. But no, the purpose is, the true purpose beyond that is so that God might be glorified and praised in me, which in this language, glory is a visual thing. Praise is an audible, heard thing. So that God is seen and heard through me. And it's that last step, so that God is seen and heard through me, that is the true purpose of the Christian life. And if you're not there or not on the way to there, then you're simply taking up space until you die, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Oh, you say, that's a neat theory, Paul. But how do you live that? I mean, come on. And Paul starts in verses 12 to 26, and this is where we dealt with last week, the last time we spoke on Philippians. And he introduces his situation, but in introducing this situation, he's also fleshing out this vital theme in the letter. He's saying, this is how I live it. And so as we go down here, we see that he is in chains, in verse 14, for Christ. And that even in those dismal circumstances in the prison, in probably Rome, we see him in chains, and it's not chains, just a prisoner, but he's in chains for Christ, because even in those desperate circumstances, he is living so that God is being seen and heard through Paul's life. Then we have people that are taking a run at him. Christians are taking a run at him. Is he defending himself? No. They're preaching the gospel, and we see that they're preaching the gospel in verse 17 out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. These are Christians that have a bloated ego and a shriveled soul. Go figure. Does he defend himself? Does he correct them? No. Why? Because if he did that, he would diminish God being seen through him and heard through him. He would take the attraction off of the Lord Jesus Christ and he would put it on Paul. And so he does not defend himself. He says the important thing in verse 18 is that Christ is preached. And then we see in verse 20, point 5. Then point 4, point 3, point 2, point 1, as he goes backwards down this wonderful vital theme. But his expression of how he is having God seen and heard through him, Paul, is in verse 20 where he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That Christ will be exalted in my body. And the word in the King James Bible, the Greek word as well, is that Christ may be magnified in my body, so that where Paul went, people saw God. People heard God. Paul was a living amplifier of who God is because, point four, Jesus lived in him. Because, point three, he knew what really mattered. Because, points two and one, he had true knowledge, real knowledge, and he had the love of God abounding in his life. So that's where we came to last time. And we say, well, that's great. Paul, yeah, he's an apostle. Super Christian. Nice thing to look at. Put in a museum or whatever. But when Paul speaks, he speaks as if his life is a normal Christian life. He's not a super Christian. He's a real Christian. He is living Christ, so that God can be seen and heard through him. His life is an example for us to live as well. And when we look at some of Paul's other writings, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, he said to these Thessalonian Christians, he says, you became imitators of us, Paul and the men with him, men and women with him. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, you talk about Christians that were wrestling with issues. The Corinthian Christians were them. He says, I urge you to imitate me. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. In other words, Christ lived in him. And it was a living reality that had the end purpose, the true purpose, that God could be seen and heard through me. So when I go into the workplace, when I'm in the schoolroom, wherever I happen to be, I am there as a magnifying glass to the rest of humanity so that they can see who God is better. I'm there as an amplifier so they can hear about the message of God better than they had before. We are to be living true purpose like that. Now let's start in verse 27, and you'll see that I've divided our portion into two. Starting in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul talks about our relationship towards those outside, and I'll explain that, down to the end of the chapter. And then verses 1, 2, 3, 4 in chapter 2, he's talking about our relationship to those on the inside, and I'll deal with that as well. Let's read the whole portion together first. Chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, and he moves everything from Paul, in the previous section, where he talks in I and me and my, and now it's you, yours, yourselves. The focus is now from Paul to these Christians in Philippi. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you recall when we had our first lesson, we talked about the history of Philippi? In 42 BC, there were two battles outside in the region of Philippi, and as a result of that, a man called Octavius, who later was renamed Caesar Augustus, the Caesar who was in place when Jesus was born, honored the city of Philippi as a Roman military colony. Now, that was a very special privilege. And when Caesar, the king of Rome, saw Philippi and made Philippi in 42 BC a Roman military colony, one of the things that all of the inhabitants of Philippi received was Roman citizenship. And that was a very prized thing to have, Roman citizenship. It brought with it immense privileges and protection. Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. And he often used that as his trump card to get from getting lashed or being mistreated by the political authorities. So Roman citizenship was very important. When we come to verse 27, the significance of what I've just told you comes to bear. I would submit to you that Paul is actually drawing on that historical pride of being a Roman military colony and having this special privilege of Roman citizenship. For when whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you who speak more than one language know that it's extremely difficult to translate from one language to another language. It's like changing American money into Canadian money. There's always change left over. It's never completely equivalent. So sometimes the nuances, the inner meanings of the words in the original just don't come out. And this happens right here. Because the word conduct yourselves is the word polytumo. It's got that word poly in there. Polytuomai. And that word poly, we get the word politics from. It's the word not simply conduct yourselves, but it's only used two times in our New Testament, and it's referring to live as a loyal citizen. Conduct yourselves as a loyal citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does citizenship involve in those terms? For the Philippians, being a citizen, living polytumoi, of conducting themselves as a citizen of Rome involved, number one, recognizing Caesar as their lord. It involved them being part of the kingdom of Rome. It involved them giving allegiance to the Roman Caesar and doing what the Roman Caesar wanted them to do. And the Philippian military colony was located in what had been hostile territory. And it's as if a piece of Rome was planted in the middle of hostile territory. Philippi was a little Rome in northern Greece. Now, when Paul comes back and he talks to these Philippian Christians using the same kind of language and the same illusion, the same picture, he says, conduct yourselves as loyal citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's not the kingdom of Rome now. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's not the rule of Caesar. It's the rule of God. It's not the citizenship of Rome. It's the citizenship of heaven. And he even says that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Coming back at that same article, he says, you're to live citizens of heaven. And so when you look at a church, a community of people who have given their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that we don't live according to the laws of Rome. We live according to the laws of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they're good citizens of Rome, but when the two come into conflict, they are citizens of heaven before they're citizens of Rome. It's as if this little colony of Christians we call Westminster Chapel is a little piece of heaven that's been planted in hostile territory. And that's why when we go out into the world and we see things like sexual immorality, that is what goes on in the world, outside. That's the kingdom of earth. That's the way things are done, and that's where their loyalty resides. But when you're part of the kingdom of heaven, your allegiance has changed completely. We don't do things that way because this is a little piece of heaven in hostile territory. We follow the principles of God. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Our allegiance is for the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, we find that our Caesar, Lord Jesus, says that we are to live sexually pure lives. And to live otherwise is to be disloyal to the kingdom of heaven, disloyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many examples we could follow. The roles of men versus women out there in the world changes depending on the flavor of the week. We know it's going in one particular direction which completely destroys the distinction between male and female. Yes, they're equal, but they're certainly not the same. And I thank God for the differences. And so when we come into the church, we don't follow the rules of the world with respect to the relationship of men and women. We follow the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are a little bit of heaven planted in hostile territory, and we are to manifest what it is to live in the kingdom of heaven here and now. So that's why he says, whatever happens, the only way we're to live as Christians is to conduct ourselves as loyal subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ in a manner consistent with our oath of allegiance, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Point made? Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. The only time we have this phrase in the original language, in one spirit, we have it three times, once here and two others. The other two times is in standing in the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, our translators put a small s here. I believe it should be a capital S. It's standing in the Spirit of God. Now, we find five words here I'm just going to touch on quickly in this section that are giving us a military imagery, a military picture. Remember, this was a Roman military colony. Soldiers who had served their term in the Roman army could be given a land grant in the Philippian territory. And so a lot of retired soldiers, veterans in the Roman army, settled in Philippi. One of them who was probably that Philippian jailer. And so they would be very familiar with military imagery. In verse 27, he talks about them standing firm in one spirit. Then about contending or fighting as one man. Then in verse 28, without being frightened. Verse 29, to suffer for him. In verse 30, you have the same struggle, the same fight you saw I have. So we have here this military imagery. And Paul is speaking to them as comrades in arms. At number one, I know you will stand firm in one spirit, or in the spirit. And a man named Lohmeyer, he says that this standing firm is the determination of a soldier who does not budge one inch from his post. So, I'm going to use our imagination a bit here. You've got a formation of Roman soldiers, all in their armor, all loyal subjects of Caesar, all trained, and they're all one. They're all lined up shoulder to shoulder with their large shields and their swords or their javelins held out, all as one unit, shoulder to shoulder. And they're standing firm in the one spirit. You can imagine these well-trained Roman soldiers standing firmly. Their orders are to stand firm, so they're standing firm in a defensive mode. And it doesn't matter what comes at them, they are not going to budge one inch. And he says, I want you Christians to be like that. So unified, so much one as a unit, that you can stand shoulder to shoulder for the gospel of Jesus Christ and not give one solitary inch. My father, we were talking about this last week. My father was in the Canadian Army during the Second World War. He joined up the day after the war started. He was overseas for most of the 6 years in the 1st Canadian Division. And Farley Mowat was in that particular regiment as well, the Canadian author. And it's amazing that when these men got together and spoke, that they had shared experiences, they had worn the same uniform, they had followed the same officer, and they had gone through the same fights. And there was something special about them. I remember being invited, because my dad wasn't driving at that time, out to a meal with these men. And I was sitting at the same table, and I was eating the same food, but I just wasn't part of that group. I didn't fit in. There was something special about the unity of those men that I didn't share. I couldn't share, because I hadn't had the same experiences that they had. They didn't talk to me about things. I was sort of listening in on what, when they were talking about their experiences and about their buddies and things like that. And there's a unity that soldiers who have been through combat enjoy. And you know, the soldiers who don't talk about their experiences are the ones who have been through the battle. And he says here that they were contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. That's what he wanted these Christians to do. And again, we have military image here. One author says it's a military imagery. And in chapter 4, verse 3, one translation using the same word is that they, referring to these two women in chapter 4, verse 3, that they fought at my side in spreading the gospel. He says, I want you to be fighting together as one person, as one unit, for the faith of the gospel. And then thirdly, without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. And what does that mean? You can imagine that these soldiers are ranked side by side and some army is screaming down on them with their swords and their clubs and all the rest. And these Roman soldiers, shoulder to shoulder with their big swords and their big shields, are standing there ready, not frightened. They're going to take on all comers. And if you're one of these wild, roaring savages coming at a Roman shield, and you see them all there, and you can see their eyes, and they're sitting there, and they're ready for you, and they're not the least bit intimidated by you, your last thought on earth is probably going to do this. You know, what on earth have I done? You know, they are screaming, and they're waving, and their weapons are meant to intimidate and frighten, and they just stood there. And as they stood there calmly, they were manifesting that they were already the victors, even though the battle hadn't been fought. Victory was assured to them. And the fighting was just a formality, in a sense. Well, we had, I think the prize quote from Friday night was that, what was it? Death is simply a, what was that quote again? Can't remember. You remember the quote, though. It's sort of like an inconvenience or something. Death is a temporary inconvenience. I'm not sure I'm quite there yet that I can say that, but that was the quote of the night in our care group. When we come to chapter 4 of Acts, we see a couple of the apostles before the authorities, and I'm just going to read that they've thrown them in prison, they brought them out, and they're now trying to intimidate them. And I'll just read this here. They say that salvation, I think it's Peter speaking here, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now he's standing in front of the very Sanhedrin that had just months before been involved in having the Lord Jesus crucified. These were the men who thought that they were the cat's meow. And here's a fisherman who had followed Jesus standing before them, not the least bit intimidated by their big robes, their fancy building, and their loud voices, telling them to shut up. And it says in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You can imagine yourself being in front of a court or having a policeman on the street tell you, you cannot preach in the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot give out these gospel tracts. Don't you utter the name of Jesus in public. They're trying to intimidate and frighten. Verse 19, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. The glory and the praise of God. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, Paul says to the Philippians, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God. For it is granted, has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And the particular word here for suffer is bigger than simply the word pain and suffering. It's the idea of experiencing. Yes, it includes the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also includes the experiences of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to be very careful here, because I'm not suggesting that we become God. I'm not suggesting that we become Jesus Christ. There are things that Jesus Christ has done that he and he alone could have done. We have to remember that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, and we are not that. What we are is we are human beings that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit if we have trusted in Jesus. But there are things where we can follow Jesus, where we can live the life that Jesus lived, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, it's not only given to you but to believe on him, and that's where so many evangelical Christians stop. Yes, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me get on with the rest of my life that I was living before. Completely inconsistent with the gospel. Completely disloyal to the kingdom of heaven. Once you have come to Christ, your life should be changed and changed completely, forever. So it's not only given to you to believe on his name, but to experience the Christ life, which involves suffering. It involves the way of the cross. It involves giving up the life you want to live and letting God live his life through you. It's not your life to live anymore. And boy, am I glad. And then we see, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And you remember in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, Paul had been the brunt of a financially motivated court action. And he was thrown into prison after he was beaten. That's the kind of struggle he was going through. And these Philippians probably were being faced with the same kind of confrontations. He says, you handle it like a citizen of heaven. You handle it like one who is a soldier of Christ. You handle it like a citizen who is loyal to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You live loyally to Christ. That's our true purpose. It's not to leave the church here and go and watch the Super Bowl. Well, you can watch the Super Bowl. But you know what I mean. You're not one of the crowd anymore. You're different. You belong to Jesus. You're the citizens of heaven. Live loyally. Now, What does that mean on the inside? In chapter 2, verse 1, we'll go through this relatively quickly. I would submit to you in verse 1, he's talking about the triune God. And what I'm talking about there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, who is the Father. God, who is the Son. God, who is the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. And not one person split into three, but three persons. Can I understand that? No. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, to try to understand the Trinity is to lose one's mind. To disbelieve in the Trinity is to lose one's soul. There are things that God reveals of himself that go beyond our comprehension. Just because we don't understand doesn't mean it ain't so. God is God and sits in his heaven. And we are human beings with limited abilities to comprehend. And sometimes our mind takes us to the throne room. But all we can do is kneel and worship. But what does he say about this triune God in verse 1? He's saying this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, number one. If you have any comfort from his love, and I would suggest to you, if you have any comfort from his, God the Father's love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, there we have Christ, God the Father, and the Spirit. If any of those are real in your life, if any tenderness and compassion, if there's any reality in your connection with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if there's anything to this at all, then, in verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love of God the Father, being one in spirit and purpose. If there's any reality to your connection to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then let it show itself in how you relate to each other. Now, I would suggest to you there's probably an inkling in this letter of those people who had the bloated egos and the shriveled souls, and he'll be talking about them later. There was a sense that people were saying, look at me, isn't my ministry important? Look at me. This is what I am. And all of the time, what they were doing was they were taking away glory from God. They were saying, look at me and listen to me, rather than saying, look at God and see God through me. So if there's any reality to your connection to this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. And here we had that word back in chapter 1, verse 17. Selfish ambition was the quality of those people who were Christians, but they were preaching the gospel, trying to make life miserable for Paul. Something I can't understand. Selfish ambition or vain conceit, and this word vain conceit literally means empty glory as opposed to God's full glory. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Remember what Paul said back when he was talking about how he fleshed this out in his life in verses 22, 23, 24 of chapter 1. He said, I desire, but... So what he wanted, what he desired, wasn't what governed his life. That wasn't living loyally. What was living loyally is, number one, what is fruitful labor for me? How can I serve God and give him the greatest glory? And secondly, what is necessary for others? Those were the two things that governed his decision. Fruitful labor and what's necessary for others. And so what he's saying here is, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's no room for inflated egos and shriveled souls in the community of God's people. And we're going to stop there. Actually, this section goes from chapter 1, verse 27, down to chapter 2, verse 18. So we've had to split it up a bit. But We have seen that the true purpose, according to Philippians, is that God be seen and heard in us, through us. We then saw it fleshed out in the life of the Apostle Paul. He then focuses on these Philippian Christians and said, you live your lives loyally for Jesus Christ. Next week, he now brings us to this wonderful hymn in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where Jesus Christ is the great illustration of what it is to give up everything to bless others. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, our oath of allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that he has come to become our Savior, but not only our Savior, but our Lord, so that he wants done in our life is what actually is done in our life by your Spirit. Father, bless your word to our lives. Let us not go away, as Frank started this off, by people who look in the mirror having a clear understanding of truth, but not letting it enter into their souls to change them. Father, by your Spirit, take up what is of your word and transform our lives more and more into the image of the one you love, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for that blessing in our lives.